Good morning, church. Happy 4th of July. Well, third, I guess, but who's counting? What an honor and privilege it is to address this church today and share this message of freedom with you all. Forgive me if I'm asleep at the wheel today, but the enemy is on the attack. We've been battling COVID for the past 2 weeks, and yesterday I woke up with a migraine from hell. Victoria broke out in hives. And Aiden's cutting teeth. So pray for mercy and healing. When I was first assigned today's message, I was so humbled and thrilled at first, but terrified once I realized what I would be preaching on today. I don't do these types of sermons very often. In fact, I don't think I've ever done a thematic sermon before. So you're my guinea pigs. Buckle up. It's going to be a long ride. All kidding aside, I'm so thrilled to speak on this today because I have a great love. And I think all of us here in this room, watching on the screen, share a great love for this country we call home. And today of all days is a day to celebrate that heritage. Forgive me if I get emotional up here, but this is the first time, like my dad said, that I'm actually giving a sermon with an official title as an intern. So to be able to speak to all of you who've been my rock for 20 years, it is an honor I cannot put into words. Many of you have known me, watched me go through my challenge. So it is such a privilege to come home and worship with you. Thank you for that opportunity. And this weekend, we're celebrating our freedom from tyranny, but not just from freedom from England, from the crown, but we in this room, watching on that screen, should be celebrating our freedom from the ultimate oppressor, Satan, because we are made free in Christ. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Thank you. Church, I need you to hear me on this. The government doesn't make you free. Our country doesn't make you free. You're free because Jesus died for you. And when you accepted this gift, he said, you're free. And nobody can take that away from you. Nothing can take that away from you. And make no mistake about it. Our founding fathers knew this and lived this. In fact, nobody understood this principle more than our founding fathers. This nation was founded on and set free with this principle in mind, that man is free, that man's right to live and make a living and to prosper and to be free to make decisions is not a right that is given by earthly kings, but by the King. Our founders weren't naive, enlightened moralists like progressive historians would have you believe. Our founders were at worst deists, but many, including Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, spoke glowingly about Christ's deliverance because our founders understood better than anyone that freedom is already ours. They recognized the bloodshed and the anguish to come after their declaration. But for them, it was either liberty or death. As Patrick Henry so eloquently told Congress, because there's nothing else. We're either free to live as we choose or we're slaves. But even in slavery, we're free because of the work of the cross. Because the worst they can do is kill us. Which, for Christians, actually happens to be the best thing to happen to us. So what our fathers understood and what we celebrate this weekend, tomorrow, is that nobody can take that which they don't rightfully own. In Christ, freedom is ours, saints. Liberty is here because we are reconciled with our Creator, our Savior, and brought back into communion through the sacraments. With that said, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves here. See, I'm so passionate about this. I have an MBA, and I've studied economic systems and ideologies for the better part of the last decade. And I'm a huge fan of what our forefathers did and believed in forming the backbone of our government. What is freedom? What does the Bible say about freedom, and what does it mean to be free? These are all questions that I'm going to try to answer for you today, and we'll close by looking at what it means to live in freedom as Christians. So to begin, what did our forefathers think and believe of freedom? There's a trend today to label any Christian that believes in the formation of our country as nothing short of Christian as a Christian nationalist. And this is just another game of libel for the progressive church. Don't buy into this because they're wrong. And so what? Globalism is a lot worse. But one of the common attacks by progressives today is that Christian nationalists, people like us, often mischaracterize the United States as a new Israel. And they use this to form the basis of their white supremacist attacks. There's just one problem. Our founders did believe themselves to be in a type of Exodus. No, this doesn't mean that we're replacing Israel as God's chosen people. This is a preposterous fallacy that the church needs to expose. Because God is sovereign over all. And it is through him that nations are formed. That includes the United States. And no other country was founded like ours, period. And this is rather obvious if we're honest. Because God's original design was for us to be autonomous, to be able to make our own unique decisions. In fact, upon making Adam, God's first commandment was to do what? Take care of the land and to name each creature. This means he had a choice. Adam was given authority to make his own choices. But in our creation account, God shows that man is not meant to be alone. He needed a companion. He needed to live in a community with shared interests, same likes, same creatureliness, if you will. Thus, woman was designed from man's rib. But this means that man's created purpose is to live in harmony with others. He gave the new couple one law, one commandment, and that was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God gave them the authority, the freedom to disobey. And they did because of sin, which goes against our created nature, which is to serve. But still a community was formed and rules were given. The same applies today, and we'll cover that in a minute. But moving forward to Exodus, God's desire is for man to be free, for his chosen people to live not in captivity. In fact, God made a promise to Abraham that they would be a great nation and set apart. Thus, the Lord called Israel out of captivity and freed them from hundreds of years of tyranny. Our forefathers related to this and often mentioned it as justification for their desires to fight. It's also the reason why we celebrate July 4th. A direct correlation to the church's remembrance and celebration in reverence to Exodus 13. Need proof? Here's an example. We've all heard of Patrick Henry, "Give me liberty or give me death," which was the battle cry for militias. It was the rally cry for our independence. But shortly after, you may not know this, but he went and delivered a speech to a new militia who was responding to the British who just seized munitions. So in this sermon, he offered an impassioned speech to another militia, And he reminds this militia that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, which guided the children of Israel, of water gushing from the rock at Horeb, of the miraculous passage of the Red Sea, and with his eyes lifted up, this is Henry, his arms aloft, and his whole soul burning with inspiration, declared, quote, that same God ruled in the heavens, that he was watching from his throne the oppressions of his people in America, and that he was still strong to deliver and mighty to save. Further, after Congress had approved the Declaration of Independence, Adams, Jefferson, and Franklin were tasked with creating a seal. This would go on what was sent to the king. Now listen to this. I want you to picture this. I wish I had a picture. It's amazing. What's inscripted around around the seal is this: rebellion to tyranny is obedience to God. And the seal itself is a picture of Pharaoh sitting on an open chariot, crown on his head, sword in his hand, passing through the waters of the Red Sea in pursuit of Israel. The rays from the pillar of fire in a cloud, expressing the divine intervention and presence, beaming down on Moses, who stands on the shore, extending his hand, causing the sea to overwhelm Pharaoh. So the seal sent to the king declaring our independence was none other than Moses commanding the seas to crush his pursuers. Talk about sending a message. But it wasn't only in our deliverance that they invoked this correlation. In fact, one of the battle cries for the end of slavery was this same message. Elias Boudinot, one of our founders, he used this imagery to counter any justification for slavery at all, recalling the consequences that the Egyptians suffered for enslaving the Jews. So make no mistake about it, folks. Our founding fathers, they believed that America was being called out by God. They saw themselves as partaking in a new Exodus. So progressives can make the claim that they were wrong to make this correlation. And maybe they were. But it is intellectually dishonest to suggest that our forefathers didn't believe this themselves. It is preposterous and without merit to call us anti-Semites and white supremacists for believing it to be so, when we have the proof. So God's desire is for his people to be free, for those that are called according to his purposes, as Paul says, to be set apart, made new, and provide an example for others to follow. This was the basis of our founding, the reason the pilgrims did what they did. For the Israelites, being chosen meant that they were called to live a certain way, called to be a representative of their God to the world around them. And as Christians, we mirror this set apartness in our daily walks with the Lord, as St. Luke commands, echoing that of Isaiah 42. But with this freedom came the freedom to choose. Do you want to worship God? Are you going to keep his commandments? These were the choices the Israelites had to make. It's the same choice the pilgrims made in defying the Roman Catholic throne. But on the flip side, it also meant the freedom to choose not to worship. And our fathers fought just as hard for those to say no. This was the basis for the separation of powers. State-led religious coercion and persuasion had no place in America. Listen to what Jefferson said. You know, he's the favorite father of atheists to quote, because apparently he was an atheist and an example of the Enlightenment. But this actually couldn't be farther from the truth, as he was the believer in Christ, not just a deist. Listen to this, quote, truth can stand by itself. if there be one but one right religion, and Christianity that one, we should wish to see the 999 wandering sects gathered into the fold of truth. But against such a majority, we cannot affect this by force. Reason and persuasion are one of the only practical instruments. To make way for these, free inquiry must be indulged. And how can we suggest others to indulge it while we ourselves refuse it? Powerful words in defense of Christianity from an atheist. I don't buy it. And yet, Jefferson is still charitable for those that choose not to believe. This is the freedom they sought. And what we should see here, folks, a pattern should be emerging right now. Are you seeing it? Our forefathers believed that freedom, being free to express religion, to believe or not believe, the right to live without persecution, to make one's own choices is a right given to man by God. No man can take that away. It means that God's created order creates free man with autonomy and freedom to choose within certain laws of nature or moral codes as revealed by God. This is the freedom our founding fathers died to preserve, to gain, and to provide. So what did they believe about freedom? They believed that death was preferable to tyranny and that God granted them that freedom. How freeing it is to look a tyrant in the eyes and say, take your best shot. To look at tyranny and oppression in preparation for the next life. In preparation for what Christ and what Christians believe is eternal life and presence with our Savior. That's freedom, folks. That's what freedom looks like. That's it. That's why they were able to face such insane odds with confidence. Because for them, the outcome was already set. Either they were going to win and be free to live according to their biblical ideals, or they would die trying and experience their ultimate freedom. Freedom was not an option. It was a right. We need look no further than our founding documents for proof. This is from the Declaration of Independence. We all know these words, and yet so soon we forget them. It says this, quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among us." So rights given to us by God, who gives us the government to protect the rights which he has ordained to his people. Now you might be thinking, but Peter, did our forefathers really have the Bible in mind? Yes. Yes, unequivocally so. And what is this freedom? What does the Bible say? We turn to that next. Turning our attention away from the founding, let's look at Scripture a little bit. Let's dive into what it means to be free according to God. Because the founders didn't just create this new form of freedom, they declared it in no less terms that freedom was a right given to them by God. Thus, they believed that their ideal of freedom wasn't a matter of principle. It wasn't just a wish. It was theirs, as ordained by God. This is huge. Guess what, folks? You're free. Because if you've given your life to Christ, nobody, nothing can take that freedom away. And that freedom is all that matters. Nothing that happens on this earth can take away the freedom that we get when we turn to the Lord, when we recognize our Savior and his work on the cross. Let's rejoice in that, saints. Amen? Amen. So what is freedom? That depends on who you ask. But J.I. Packer suggests that there are essentially two worldviews of freedom. One side is the humanist side, external things. The other side is the Christian side. Here's what Webster says. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines freedom as the quality of being free, liberation from slavery, or restraint from the power of another. The quality of state of being exempt or released, usually from something onerous, unrestricted use. This defines perfectly what the secular side of things is. It is essentially a matter of breaking bonds and abolishing restrictions and hardships. It seeks freedom from and freedom not to. But notice the difference. The Christian worldview of freedom is completely opposite. The Christian definition starts with freedom from and freedom not to. In this case, freedom from the guilt and power of sin and freedom not to be dominated by a tyrannical self-will. But it centers on freedom for. Why is this important for our country? Because our founders were not running from tyranny only. They were not fighting to just be free from something, as many anti-revolutionists and revisionists suggest. But rather, they fought for the rights they were already intrinsically given. And the Christian worldview approach sees freedom as an inner state of all who are fulfilling the potential of their created nature by worshiping their Savior God from the heart. Their freedom is freedom not to do wrong, but to do right. Not to break the moral law, but to keep it. Not to forget God, but to cleave to Him every moment, in every manner, in every endeavor and relationship. Not to abuse and exploit others, but to lay down one's life for them. This is the example our forefathers laid for us. You might be thinking still, but what does Scripture say about freedom specifically? It says a lot. Too much to cover in this one sermon, but we'll touch on just a couple points. I want to clarify, though, that I don't have any delusions that our country is living in these ideals right now. But it is the church's job to model the foundations for which this country is founded. And we've failed to live up to that of late. This is because we're serving our own personal interests, not that of others. And with God out of the picture, with God out of our communities and out of our governments, we no longer provide the environment for freedom to prosper. Turn with me to John 8, verse 32. We'll stay here for a moment, so mark it, because we'll come back as well. Jesus says in John 8, 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Early in John, Jesus says that He is the truth. Therefore, Jesus is the only way to true freedom. Jesus came from heaven to earth to offer the world an uncommon freedom, divine freedom, spiritual freedom. When Jesus went to the cross on that Friday, He died for our freedom. Freedom from sin's shackles. Freedom from the devil's tyranny. Hold your finger in John and turn with me to Galatians 5:13 real quick. It says, "My brothers and sisters, God called you to be free, but not to use your freedom as an excuse to do what pleases our sinful self. Serve each other with love." God's design for liberty is much different than what we have made it into in this country today. Today, liberty means to do whatever you want because you have the unalienable right to do so. But freedom isn't anarchy. There is no freedom apart from morality and order. Liberty in Jesus is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. This word liberty in Greek is the word eleutheia. And eleutheia, it can best be translated as living as one should, not as we please. And James chapter 1, verse 25 suggests that when we live as we should, the Lord will bless us because we will all ultimately be judged by the same law of liberty as James chapter 2, verse 12 warns. So this idea of liberty is one that demands that we live in a certain manner according to the scriptures. We cannot have the freedom we want until we receive it on God's terms. That is, by giving up our rebellious independence and letting God be God to us. Real freedom is only ever found under authority. God's authority in Christ. Authority which reaches us via God's written word. Where does this freedom come from? Turn back with me to John 8, verse 36, and we get our answer. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The answer is Jesus Christ. And the exchange from which this promise comes is worth noting too, because as Jesus said, if you hold my teaching, the truth will set you free. We see that in verse 32. Jesus here is responding to Jewish audience. They made the mistake of seeing things in this external worldview. But Jesus replied that he was talking about real freedom, freedom from by comparison with which mere external non-servitude is not freedom at all. Hear me, church. The real freedom Jesus is talking about here is freedom from sin, which brings with it sonship to God and eternal security. Jesus tells his listeners that only those whom he has freed, as they have entrusted themselves to him, are free in this fullest sense. This uncommon freedom offers freedom that procures peace by God's saving grace. Freedom that produces joy found in faith. Freedom that propagates hope rooted in the resurrection. Eternal hope. Hope that is found only in Jesus Christ. And so today, the day before the 4th of July, as Americans, we celebrate our country's freedom. May we also be reminded of that Friday on Golgotha's Hill, where the hero of Calvary died for another, for this revolutionary kind of freedom. But this freedom isn't anarchy, folks. Freedom has structure. It has certain parameters to follow in that freedom. These parameters are moral laws, laws that are given to us by our God. There can be no liberty, no freedom without morality, and no morality without God. Therefore, without God, we're never truly free. Liberty and freedom only comes from God, and God's character is for us to be free. But only God can ever be 100% free to do as he chooses, because we live in his world. We're his creation. And so often today, we're told that any restriction or behavior is anti-democratic or a threat to democracy. But it's not anti-democratic to create a society based on the morality set by something greater than ourselves. This means that we don't make the rules. We just honor them. Sorry, folks. There are certain things that must be obeyed in order to live in a free society. John Locke understood this. Our founding fathers understood this. Follow with me here, because we're going to get into the weeds on this, because this must be understood to truly grasp what our forefathers did, what they believed, and what how to use to form the basis for our government. It is truly one of a kind. It still baffles me that people push back on the fact that our country has been set apart to fulfill a purpose. Because Lockean liberalism was founded with the common understanding that there is a God in heaven to answer to. This is the standard to which liberalism functions. It's my opinion that the liberalism is the only political ideology that is intrinsically biblical. At its core, it is intrinsically biblical and inherently prevents idolization, since it reorients one's hearts to Christ as that standard. There's several stages to liberalism, but sorry to say it, folks, we're all technically liberals. By liberal, I mean autonomous. Now, what we consider liberals today is a progressive form of it. It's rather illiberalism. And in their evolution, they've thrown Locke's version of it out the window, the form that this country was founded on. The form of which this basis is a basis for our independence, our liberty, our Bill of Rights. This is all Lockean in nature. The civil commonwealth replaces this idea of state of nature, which is unfettered liberalism. This can only be done through a mutual contract, which is important because it protects the freedom of choice. Placing a premium on consent, the state is therefore the product of a contract between its sovereign individuals. Tell me what this language sounds like to you. Locke's idea of liberalism on the individual right to self-preservation and extends to that of property. And it is related to one earning a living, thus preserving one's way of life. Locke rightly theorized that property is a human right endowed by our Creator, even in this state of nature. As government is formed, citizens retain these persons and property for themselves. They're able to find joy in these things because the government's sole existence is justified as it provides security for those rights. This sounds like the Declaration of Independence, doesn't it? In reality, a Lockean society, our society, can only be produced in a God-fearing moral society where the church is the center and our faith is the heart where all business and commerce are made. What I'm speaking of is not equality of outcomes. What I speak of is the only true form of equality of opportunity. It's my belief that opportunity is inherently equal in this country. We may face more or fewer obstacles than others to get to our goal, but in reality, only one thing stops us from success. And this is our desire to succeed, regardless of the obstacle. Will I push through? You may not find the fight worth it, but that is a personal choice and has little to do with the opportunity provided you. And this is important for Christians to bear witness to, because the Bible says nothing about fairness included in redemption. In fact, for Christians, Scripture says the opposite, that we can expect hardship for picking up our cross. And when we are successful, given plenty, we're to share it with the least of these. This is Locke's ideal. Dave Ramsey calls this baby step number 7. It's the ultimate goal to have enough financial freedom to give more than we take. What a noble economic system that is, to give more than we take. If we operated with this model, profit maximization and greed would be no more. Opportunities would be boundless. No need for government intervention. Lax liberalism is its purest form is biblical. If we use our autonomy to elevate the rights of others, not ourselves. Our own individual rights are not what is important. It's the rights of others that we should concern ourselves with. And our epistles back that up. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 tells us not to look out for our own interests, but those of others. So if we focus on providing the freedom for the rights of others instead of ourselves, organically, our own rights will be pursued as well. Huh. Imagine that. It sure does sound familiar, doesn't it? Where have we heard something like this before? Love thy neighbor. Perhaps it comes from the Ten Commandments. Separation from church and state only determined that the government should never infringe on the free exercise of religion or not by creating and instilling a national religion. It is an exasperating fallacy to suggest that the government should not be founded, designed, or run using the principles that arise from Scripture. This was the sole purpose for our founding fathers. As we see in Romans 13, the Bible warns against not being accountable to anyone outside of ourselves. Let's go there now. Verse 5 and 6. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not to only avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Later on, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are the ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Here, Paul is offering up instruction on how to pursue life in a community, a commonwealth, if you will. But to do this, a form of government must be in place, and we must remain subject to them as long as they are doing the will of God. So there's no form of a society that is apart from obedience to its leadership. This rules out anarchy, folks. This rules out what we see today in postmodernity, where I can do what I want, damn the consequences. Or the government saying there's no consequences at all. That's the point. God made us free. He gave us autonomy. But we still fall under the ultimate authority of Him. Always. And that means there's rules. These rules are the moral code. The moral code is the Ten Commandments. Article 7 of our Anglican formulary, the 39 Articles, makes this same point. It says, quote, although the law given from God by Moses is touching ceremonies and rites, do not bind Christian men, nor the civil precepts thereof necessity to be received in any commonwealth. Yet, notwithstanding, no Christian man whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments which are called moral. Basically, what this means is that the law of Moses no longer condemns you. Jesus nullified that on the cross. He was the final sacrifice once and for all. But it does mean that we are to live and honor these commitments as we go about our daily lives. One of my heroes of the faith is J.I. Packer, said this in recognizing this fact. Quote, this law keeping, the moral law, is in fact the fulfilling of our human nature. And Scripture holds out no hope of salvation for any who, whatever their profession of faith, do not seek to turn from sin to righteousness. And this was the basis for Locke's thesis. This was the foundation of which our American experiment was made. Listen to this. This is Locke. Still baffles me that educators and pundits act as if he's the problem, when in reality, it's our turning away from Locke that's caused the problems. He said this, quote, the law of nature stands as an eternal rule of all men, legislatures as well as others, The rules that they make for others' men's actions must be conformable to the law of nature, i.e. the will of God. Here's George Washington, another one of our founders, first president. Quote, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political posterity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Religion and morality. America's two foundations are religion and morality. And if we lose those, the entire nation will be in danger of crumbling and failing. Here's Locke again. Quote, human laws must be made according to the general laws of nature and without contradiction to any positive law of Scripture. Otherwise, they are ill made. Now, John Adams, quote, it is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. The only foundation of free constitution is pure virtue. John Adams had always believed that God birthed America for the purpose of getting the gospel to the world. Their work that day in Philadelphia would create a new government that would begin to secure that purpose. He summed up his feelings about America when he wrote this. I always consider the settlement of America with reverence and wonder, as the opening of a grand design in providence for the illumination of the ignorant and the emancipation of the slavish part of mankind all over the earth. It's true. The Bible declares that Christians, doesn't declare that Christians should live in a society like this. In fact, perhaps it suggests that we shouldn't. But what if we could live in a society, a system that is created with this end in mind, not to be like the Old Testament Israel under the Old Covenant, but to live out the New Testament witness with the Old Testament in mind? This is the American experiment, folks. It is indisputable that the Ten Commandments, the quintessential representation of the moral law as given in Exodus 20 and repeated in Deuteronomy 5, form the basis of American law and society. Our first president, George Washington, said this about it. The duty of all nations is to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly implore His protection and favor. That's the purpose of Locke's liberalism. That is the reason our forefathers fought to make it happen. That is the reason we celebrate 4th of July Independence tomorrow and this weekend. So I hope what I've done today is provide proof enough that our nation's forefathers didn't fight for just freedom and persecution from tyranny. They did. But they also fought for the freedom to live as God commanded them to. The American experiment is not one that is merely the development of man, but that which is founded in scriptures. Our country's founding is truly unique in this way. The desires were to create a land of opportunity to serve God as they were commanded, and to create a government that honored the rights given to man by God. Nothing more, nothing less. Church, our forefathers understood. They were already free from Satan's tyranny, free from spiritual death. This is why when their rights were trampled on by a tyrannical government, they decided to take a stand and die for liberty. because our freedom is guaranteed in Christ as believers. Let me close by offering a final nugget from Patrick Henry. Patrick Henry said this, quote, "I have now given everything I own to my children. There is one more thing I wish I could give them, and that is Christ. Because if I have everything, if they have everything I gave them, and don't have Christ, they have nothing." It's a powerful word, a stirring word, a stimulating word. People yearn for freedom. We seek financial freedom, political freedom, personal freedom. But Patrick Henry was right. We can enjoy all the freedom in the world. But if we do not have freedom in Christ, we have nothing. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for blessing us with the opportunity to live in a country that is unlike any other. We thank you for your provision in overseeing this city on a hill. We ask you to protect our heritage and not let our citizens lose sight of the fact that the pillars of this nation are the same pillars you have called the church to be built on. Please, let us never forget the sacrifice made by our forefathers and the soldiers left on the battlefields across the world who gave their life to preserve the freedom you have guaranteed to all those that follow you. The freedom for which our forefathers fought. The freedom which allows me to stand before this church and speak of your will for their lives. Father, give us the courage to walk in this freedom each day as members of your body and heirs of your eternal kingdom. Amen. Happy 4th of July, everybody.